All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are continuing today in the story of God establishing his nation. And in the section that we're in today, this is sort of the pinnacle of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. We've seen it building towards this. If you've been with us a few weeks ago, we saw the Jebusites were pushed out of Jerusalem. David moved there. And then all of Israel united under David, and then David brings the ark to that central point of the kingdom. If we look at this from kind of a bigger perspective, we were in 1 Samuel a couple years ago. 1 Samuel is about kind of the failed experiment of Saul, and then God's choice of David. 2 Samuel then is about getting us to a place where God's people are united under his chosen leader, with God dwelling in their midst. And so in many ways, then, we're here, right? That's what has happened. That's where the story is. This is what the people have been waiting for. This is what God has been working toward. It's established. It's here. And so the next three chapters are going to be about how God blesses his people and what it looks like for them to have peace and success and flourishing. Really, chapters 5 through 10 in total paint a picture for us of the kingdom of God realized. And so today what we're going to look at is God explaining this to David. God saying to David, this is what I am doing. This is what my kingdom is. And so we don't have to read into it. We don't have to overthink it. We don't have to guess. It's right there. God is going to say, this is what I am doing. Now I keep mentioning as we work through this that all of this is a preparation for a future kingdom. Right, all of this is getting us ready for when God comes in completion and does all that is described here, but in a more complete way. All of this is to prepare us for the true king and to prepare us for the fulfillment of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And so as God makes himself known to David, he's also giving us a glimpse of heaven. And so as we read through this chapter, we're going to keep the story of Israel moving forward, but we're also going to keep kind of connecting the dots between this and the kingdom that we still are waiting for, a kingdom that shall have no end. With that, let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this. It says, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you should say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So our story today opens up with a discussion between David and the prophet Nathan. And it reminds us that God is providing here rest for his people. Now, this is not the first time that the people of Israel have had rest. And God even references the time of the judges. In the time of the judges, you have this cycle where they are in chaos, God provides a judge, and there's these periods where Israel has rest. But these times of rest are always connected with God's provision. It's always clear that when they are not at war, when they are experiencing peace, it's because the God of peace has given it. Now, it's in this time of rest that David comes up with kind of the next step for his kingdom. The next step, as he sees it, is, I will build a house for the Lord. And he rightly acknowledges here, I am living in extravagance, right? I have this beautiful house that's been built for me, and yet the ark of God sits in a tent. And so his solution is to create an elaborate dwelling place for God. Now, many of the commentaries that I read this week tried to come up with an explanation for why this was a bad decision. And they try to come up with that because God tells David, you're not the one who's going to do this. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to find the error in David's choice. And the reason why people want to be able to find that problem is because we want to be able to learn from the text what not to do. So if we can figure out what David did wrong, then we could just avoid doing that and we do everything right. Yet after reading all of these attempts to point out David's flaw, I am left believing that there's nothing wrong with David's desire to build God a house. Right? If we look at it, it's right for David to want God to have an established home in this established kingdom. It's right for David to feel uncomfortable that he is living in luxury while God's presence is in a tent. There's no reason why in this time of God-given rest that the focus should not be on God, the one who provides the rest, and giving him a place of worship befitting his glory. And in a sense, we know that these things aren't bad or wrong because God is going to command Israel to build him a temple. He's going to ask for all these things at a certain point, just not yet. And so God's response to David here isn't calling him out, but reconfirming that God is the one who builds his kingdom. And this is revealed to us here in God's kind of playful use of the term house. God goes to Nathan, the guy who specifically told David, thumbs up on your plan to build that house, to pass on a message. And the first thing that God says to David through Nathan is, would you build me a house to dwell in? And that's how it should be read, by the way, with the focus on the you and the me. The issue isn't about having a house built. The issue is on who is doing it. God wants to be clear with David that he is the one who builds the house. He may use David to do it, but it will not come from David. It will come from God. Now, God goes on to say, I never asked for a house. I haven't needed one up to this point. That whole time through the wilderness, at no point was I like, man, I would be able to do my godly things much better if I had a solid structure. And he wants David to know, I don't need you. I don't need you to do anything. And then he changes his focus. He goes from talking about why David isn't going to build the house to all of a sudden talking about how he has built David's house. And that's how he ends this section. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. Now, when God says that he will make David a house, he's not talking about the structure of cedar that David lives in. He's talking about David's legacy, the greater purpose that David is going to play a part of. And so he reminds David, I took you from being a lowly shepherd and made you a king. But then he says, but this isn't the end. And he starts to talk about what he's going to do with David. God has much bigger plans for David than David and his descendants could even imagine. And so as God promises to make his name great and to give peace and prosperity to David, he is making it clear that David's role is determined by God. Once again, God is the one who builds. Now, this message seems to have gotten across because we see a very similar wording in a psalm written by David's son Solomon. In Psalm 127:1, it tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, this psalm is often used to encourage believers to make sure that they're in line with God's will. doing what God has for them specifically. And that's certainly a good idea, right? Stay united with God so that your labor is not in vain. But in my experience, I've also seen that this leads people to being first unsatisfied with the direction that God gives, right? Because a good portion of the time it's unclear, and fearful about missing out on what God has because we don't want to do the wrong thing. And so many Christians spend too much time trying to actively discern the will of God and often become paralyzed because they don't have clarity. And so while it's a good thing to make sure that we are doing what God has prepared beforehand for us to do, that sometimes feels like an impossible task. Most of us are not going to have God send to us a prophet to tell us exactly what is going to happen in our lives. And so what are we to do with this idea of making sure that we are letting God build the house? Well, I would say when we approach our Bibles a good portion of the time, we approach it as a source for truth and tools for us to use in our lives. Right? This is why when we read this story, we try to pull out what is it that David did wrong so that it can teach us something so that we don't make a similar mistake. And so when we read the Bible, we're reading it as if God wants us to understand every part of his will. Right? That he is equipping and building us to be able to go and do the work on our own. But this whole section is not about God giving David the tools. This section is about God telling David, I will do the work. And so this story isn't here to give us additional means to find God's will, but to assure us that even if we choose the wrong direction, like David here, that will not deter God from doing what he intends to do. And so we don't have to have all of this anxiety about making the perfect decision, because God is actively guiding us along the way. Let me give you an example of what I mean. A good portion of the pastors that I know did not set out to be pastors. Right? A lot of the very faithful pastors who have determined a very clear calling from God into the pastorate were not on that path. I'm an example of this. Many of you know I did not go to school to be a pastor. I got a degree in architecture and did that for a while before becoming a pastor. Another friend of mine, he was actually two-thirds of the way through an education degree before he kind of started to sense this pull into the pastorate. He's still in school and he's going, what do I do, right? Do I finish this? Do I jump and do something else? And so, being a little bit of a theology nerd, he did the only thing he could think, which was write a letter to a theologian who I trust. So he wrote a letter to J.I. Packer, basically saying, should I finish what I've started? Should I go and do this? Help me with direction, because I don't know what to do. Packer wrote back, and his answer was, finish what you started. Do what's right in front of you. If God is calling you into the pastorate, he will. You getting a teaching degree is not going to stop him. But until you're sure, keep doing what is right in front of you. In other words, God is going to do what God is going to do. And he promises that he will direct us. He promises that he will be with us. Now, we should be making decisions that are in line with his revealed will. There are some things that he has made clear for us in the Bible. We shouldn't all of a sudden pretend we don't have those. Right? There are things you shouldn't do. But when it comes to the specifics for your life, do your best to make the decision that is in front of you and trust that God will guide your life. This is a wonderful thing. You don't have the power to mess up God's plan. And that takes quite a bit off of our shoulders. And in many ways, it sounds a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes. If you know me, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe that says something about how negative I am. But what Ecclesiastes is really about is just the temporal nature of this world. right? The vanity of trusting in things that are finite, even our own abilities. Now, like I said, that might sound negative, but it actually frees you to do your best and trust that God will direct you. You don't have to have it all figured out. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes says you can't. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You will not be able to figure it all out. You need to stop trying to do it all and let God build the house. In chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, in a section that my Bible titles, Man Cannot Know God's Ways, it puts it this way. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he cannot find it out. Right? I mean, that's pretty clear. He makes the declaration, you will not be able to see and understand what God is doing. All of the parts and pieces of this world operating. You can't overcome the mystery and the complexity of life. And so you can either try and fight against something that you will never be able to overcome, or you can embrace this fact that you don't build God's house, He builds your house. And to embrace that allows you to put energy and passion into what you are doing without worrying whether or not you're wasting your time. This is how the author of Ecclesiastes summarizes that in chapter 9. He says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. His point is this. The source of finding joy and peace in the midst of this vain life is knowing that there is a Creator God who made this world and who has a plan for it. A plan that all of us are part of. What he's getting to is the fact that God is building the house and we are all pieces and parts of that. And so God's statement to David here is not scolding him for doing the wrong thing, but using this moment to connect David to a larger truth. That as powerful as David might get, as blessed as he might be, David is not the one steering the ship. All that God is going to do through him is God doing the work through David, not David doing the work. God goes on here to give more detail of what this is going to look like, how big this is actually going to get. He says this in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So God is giving David here a glimpse of the kingdom that he is going to build. This section is known as the Davidic Covenant within the kind of the larger story of the Bible. It is the agreement or promise given by God to David that God is going to accomplish his kind of eternal plan through David. God is giving David then a picture of what he is going to do. Now, I said before, we're rarely told by God, this is where you fit in, this is what your life is going to look like. David gets that directly, right? Which is kind of cool. That would be kind of nice, like, all right, now I know where it's going. God has already promised in here to help David flourish throughout the time that he leads, right? He'll give him rest, he'll give him prosperity. God has promised him a great name and rest from his enemies. But now God's promise gets really big. It starts to talk about what's going to happen after David dies and sort of what his offspring and his line are going to do. And God describes this promise to David in three parts: an everlasting kingdom, an eternal throne, and an unchanging relationship. And so I want to look at these three elements real quick so we can understand what it is that God is preparing David for. The first thing is an everlasting kingdom. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, earthly kingdoms rise and fall. This world is filled with kingdoms fighting for supremacy, and we are watching that play out on the world stage right now. Now, for most of us, we don't necessarily think about this a whole lot because for most of us, we have lived in the most dominant country in the world for our entire lives. We know nothing else. There's not a whole lot of worry that comes when you are the strongest. We have no idea what it means to be a weaker nation, to be a people who are taken advantage of, dominated, oppressed. Israel does, though. Right, the people this message is going to have experienced all that in the relatively short history. They were slaves in Egypt. They were nomads in the desert. They fought for their land and existence for a very long time. And under David here, this is actually kind of the first time that they have been established and solid. And now what God is promising through David is this security that you're feeling right now, this strength, this is going to go on forever. Now, there's a permanence and a safety here that they have not known before, right? While the nation was more established than it had ever been, God is promising here a more secure kingdom than they have ever experienced. And this everlasting kingdom is tied to the eternal throne, right? God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So one of the reasons why nations often fail is because of bad leadership. Right? Often a powerful nation has a powerful leader. That's how they rise to prominence. And at some point, they get replaced by a weak leader, someone who is not a good decision maker, who is foolish or of poor character. And again, the world and history can give plenty of examples where bad leaders led their nation to ruin. And so the promise here is not just that an eternal kingdom will be established, but that the throne will be forever. That the consistency of leadership will assure the longevity of the kingdom. And so this everlasting kingdom is sustained by this eternal throne, which leads to the third part, an unchanging relationship. God says, my steadfast love will not depart from him. So God goes on to express that the throne would last forever because God will always be with the king. God will always be behind and supporting and giving strength and power to their king. And by this point, God has moved on from talking about the throne as kind of a concept to speaking of it as a person. And he describes the relationship between himself and the king. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. And in that we see a deep and caring relationship between God and his anointed. And it's based on this unchanging relationship that God makes the declaration, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So the promise of the everlasting kingdom and throne is grounded in the relationship between God and the king. Now, if you know Israel's history, it doesn't take too long for the descendants of David to break their relationship with God, for David's line and throne to fall apart, for the kingdom to be dispersed. And while they're in captivity, it would have been easy for them to look back at this promise and wonder, what happened? Right? I thought this was supposed to last forever. I thought we were supposed to have security. The throne was supposed to be eternal. You promised. And it would be easy for the people in that moment to wonder, what went wrong? I thought it was all supposed to kind of keep going. But what God is doing in this covenant is actually tying the fate of the people to himself. What this promise does is it's not a promise to go, everything is going to go great all the time. It's a promise that assures them that they can trust in spite of what is happening around them. Because their hope is not based on a person or a circumstance. Their hope is going to be fulfilled by God himself. And God is blatant about this. Right? This whole idea of I will build. He uses the phrase I will 9 times in this section, going back to verse 9. This is what he says. I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will discipline him. I will build the house. And so this promise to David and the nation of Israel is intended to reorient their hope. Now, like all other human beings, they measure success and flourishing in earthly means. And when you do this, you rely on your own power and ability to get it done. And you measure how things are going by how the situation is right this second. And so what God wants David, what he wants us to know here, is that he is doing something so much greater than our temporary concerns. His plan is to redeem the whole world, not just a single nation. He's setting up a kingdom that is eternal, but also all-encompassing. As we have seen, then, the strength of his kingdom is rooted in the king. And so ultimately, what God is promising here is a king who will maintain a perfect relationship with God and who will reign with justice and love. His throne and his kingdom will sustain because he is a perfect ruler. We get a more complete description of this king in Isaiah chapter 9. This is written actually at the time when the Davidic line was spiraling out of control. This is what Isaiah says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so once again, here's a promise that a king from the line of David will establish an eternal kingdom that flows from his perfect character. And the big reveal is not a big reveal if you've really read your Bible ever. This king is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is the perfect king. He's the one who maintains a perfect relationship with God because he is without sin. He is the one who will establish his kingdom and will rule with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And once again, we see that the reason why we can trust that this will happen is not because of any sort of man-made power or strength, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what do we do with all that? Well, the application for us is this should drive us to worship. Right? Too often we go to the Bible looking for a motivation to action, to make our lives better. But what we see in this chapter is that God is working to better our lives by establishing a kingdom that we get to be a part of. And by embracing this promise and resting in this king, it alleviates the need for our earthly kingdoms to provide for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to build just nations that create a great place to live our lives, but what it does mean is that we should not put our hope in this. We should not put all of our energy into making earthly kingdoms, nor should we be distraught if they begin to fall apart. Because every nation comes to an end. And even if the kingdom goes on, every person within that kingdom faces their own struggles and difficulties. The kingdoms of this world will let you down. The house that you build will fall apart. But the great gift of God to us is the promise of a greater kingdom based on his faithfulness that we get to be a part of and that we have waiting for us no matter what happens here. Now, I've been thinking about this because I've been preparing a sermon all week as I watch coverage of Russia invading Ukraine, with everyone else trying to get my head wrapped around what is going on, but also thinking quite a bit about how I would respond if that were me. If it were my home, if it were my family. As people are being forced to flee their homes and fight for their cities, and as the security of their kingdom falls apart. And in the midst of all this, there are all of these videos coming out of people getting together and just singing praise to God. Right, getting together and just going, what are we going to do in this moment? We're going to worship. Now, people outside of the church are shocked and even offended by this. Right? Like, there's some other things to do right now. You can't think of anything better to do than to sit in the subway and sing? Yet we know that what they are doing is leaning into their true kingdom. They're trusting in their true king. What better time to be reminded that these earthly kingdoms are not all there is than when you're not sure how much longer yours is going to last? But the truth is, we shouldn't wait until that moment when our family is threatened and when things are chaotic around us to begin worshiping and investing in a greater kingdom. This is why we come here every week. Because the world around us is always a mess. The kingdoms are always falling apart. But we are not controlled by the ups and downs of our sinful existence. Our great hope is that our kingdom is assured by our King. And our King left his throne in heaven to come down to this sinful world in order to give his life to save ours. And while he was here, just before his death, he gave us a promise that he would be with us to the very end of the age and that he will come again to establish his perfect kingdom. And he placed this promise into the act of communion. And so when we come forward and we partake in the bread and the cup, we are affirming that the only sufficient and fulfilling kingdom comes from Christ. And as we partake, we are committing ourselves to him and to his kingdom. So as you come forward today, come to acknowledge and pledge allegiance to the only king that is forever, the only one that will carry you through anything that happens in this world. And then let's join together in worship to our God and our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being so much bigger than us. You are greater and more powerful and more holy and more just and more loving and more gracious. And God, we need all of that when we try to make sense of the things that are happening all around us. God, we often feel like we are unable to do anything to push back against the destruction of sin. And yet we are so thankful that you remind us that even in our weakness, you will do the work. And so I pray that you would continue to remind us of that and to build up in us a strength and a courage that comes from knowing that this world is not our home. God, continue to show us what it means to be yours and a part of your kingdom. And thank you so much for Jesus who gives us the ability to think bigger than what is right here. It's in his name we pray. Amen.